I want to show you something. I think we're going to be able to show it, a clip of a young lady who in her ministry illustrates what we've been talking about. And this is Megan Hawley, Monroe Hawley. It's his granddaughter, our great-granddaughter. Listen to this and see if you see the connection between what we're talking about is our ministry.
What I do personally is work with the babies. I have about 12 two-year-olds that I consider my personal babies. In the afternoons, I spend my time with the street boys trying to... we do sports, we play games, anything to keep them out of the lifestyle they were in before. I lead Bible studies with high school girls at the mission school, and I'm involved with a prayer night for the college girls. I just do a little bit of everything they need. The first summer, I was after college. I came to Oklahoma Christian as a freshman, and I met some guys that were going that summer to Uganda, and so they said, "Do you want to go with me?" I said, "Sure." In my whole life, I thought I want to do something like that, but I never understood how it happens. You know, how do I get to be someone that goes to Africa? And I knew then that I loved Africa, I loved mission work, but I had no idea what I could do or what I wanted to do. The following summer, I went back to Africa, but this time to Zambia, with a girl that I met the first summer I went to Uganda. And that's when I met the street boys. And from that time on, I just knew I can do this. This is something that not everyone necessarily wants to do, but I can. I love that age children. And so I started going. I went 3 times back to work with the street boys, and then I finally just prayed a ton about it, knowing that I wanted to go someday, never knowing when the right time was. And then I had taught 2 years, and I just realized this is a perfect ending point of teaching for me, or I guess more of a timeout, and then it was time to go. So I left in October and moved back to the mission. I had to make the decision that this was worth giving up everything else in my life that I cared about in ways. Not that I didn't have like the support of my family, but I loved teaching. I loved what I was doing. I taught 7th grade English. All my family lives within, you know, a 2-mile radius here in Edmond, and I loved that. I loved being able to be with them. But I just felt this pull to do something different and to go back to Africa. Hopefully the big show is just a lifestyle. It's a choice, and your whole life becomes about God and what He's doing and the way He's moving you and leading you. And it can be wherever God puts you, choosing to make that big, you know, choosing to be content there and make the most of it. And so you're not always going to be, you know, and after the first summer I came back from Africa, I came back to school and I thought, why am I here? Why am I sitting in classes when I could be in Africa doing this or, you know, whatever? And at times I would think, this seems meaningless. And then I thought, no, because I'm here right now. I have this time in college where I need to develop some things. And so my big show doesn't have to be in Africa. It can be here with my friends and influencing, you know, even my teachers and the kids that I'm student teaching, and blooming where you're planted, I guess. Doing what God calls you wherever you are. And even if it's not where you want to be at the time, glorifying God anyway.
Now that's priceless. Some key words, blooming where you are, and you may not be exactly where you feel like you want to be, but blooming where you are, influencing your fellow students, influencing your teachers. This is the little girl who was at the dinner table one day. They asked her to give thanks, and she, you know, children give thanks for everything, and the food gets cold. And anyway, she was so moved that she said, finally, she said, "Well, I'll talk to you later." She just signed off, "I'll talk to you later." But when she mentioned the doing things, different callings, wherever you're called, her calling showed up in ministering to these babies. And when it says, "The love of Christ compels me," you know, in our text, "The love of Christ constrains me." The love of Christ constrained her to minister to these babies. She's on her way back to Africa now. It's the other end of the constraint that concerns me this morning. and has concerned me all week, or concerned me since I spoke on it. This text in 2 Corinthians is doing a job on me. And it's the other end of the motivation that concerns me about me. And that is knowing the terror of the Lord. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade people. Knowing the coming judgment. And to be right frank, I think I have an imbalance in my life. I don't think the judgment of God terrifies me enough, or maybe it's the fact that I don't love people enough to be out trying to persuade them. I don't know where you are this morning, but I know that everybody has a different gift. And I pondered this morning to make sure I didn't load you with a gift that doesn't belong to you. And I know I have different gifts, and I'm not saying that everybody has to be out persuading people out of the fear of the coming judgment. And yet, I don't know what to do with this text unless somebody in the body is out doing that. I've come to realize that my place in the body probably is an encouragement to the body. I think that's where my gift lies. But somewhere, if we're going to grow, if this church is going to grow, if Christianity is going to spread, then somebody has got to be out persuading people to come out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's a given. Otherwise, we're going to sit here and just encourage each other. So, whatever your gift is, whatever your calling, recognize that it's a co-work with God. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, and we'll pick up out of there. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, but we're going to back up to verse 18 of chapter 5, where he says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. If you'll take your Bibles, and I hope I left you some time to turn to that, the bottom line in this whole lesson, and I think the whole of this section 2:14 through 6:1, the bottom line is that this is a joint ministry. We're co-workers with God. It's a joint ministry. The joint effort is laid out in verses 5:18 through 6:1, just as we just read. God's part is found in verse 18a and 19a. Look at it. Well, we'll not read it right now. We'll come back to it in just a moment. Our part is 18b and 19b. God's part is in 18a, 19a. Our part, 18b and 19b. And the task that we're involved in, what is the task? Have you picked up on what the task is that we're involved in with God? What is the joint task? Reconciliation. You know how many times in three verses the word reconciled or reconciliation is mentioned? It's mentioned five times. Look at, if you will, down beginning in verse, all this is from God. That's verse 18. Who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry, the task of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So that's five times that he uses the word reconciled or reconciliation. Now that's got to mean, that has to mean something. And when you think about the entire history that's recorded in the sacred writings, that's the theme. What is implied by this word reconciliation, reconciliation? What's implied? There's a problem. There was a relationship broken. Now, reconciliation means to reestablish the friendship, reestablish the relationship that was once in place but was destroyed. That's, yes, sin is what divided us or separated us from God. Now, we noticed one morning that don't worry about sin. Don't get confused or don't worry about sin. It's selfishness. If you want to translate sin into what is concrete, it's just selfishness. Selfishness. Okay, the implication is that a once established relationship or friendship has been disrupted. Whereas man was once in fellowship with God, sin came in, or selfishness came in, and disrupted it. Came in and blew it to pieces. And a trail, if you want to just look real quickly at Luke, the third chapter, and look at this trail, and you look at it, and you look at it as the ancestry of the Christ. But look at it as a trail of brokenness. A trail of brokenness. He mentions, I think, 42 different generations. These are the leaders of those generations that are listed here by Luke. Joseph was the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi. And he goes on and lists about 42 generations that lead, and you keep on going back and back and back and back and back and back, and you go on back here, and the next to the light, and the son of Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. That's how far back the disrupted relationship exists. That's where it started. That's what Paul means in the fifth chapter of Romans, when he said, through one man, sin entered into the world. And that all men became sinners, all people became sinners as a result of that. There was a genetic defect that was injected into the human DNA. We're defective. And it began with Adam's decision that he was going to be independent of God, and that he was going to go his own way. Eve, in ignorance, stepped into this pit, and then Adam, knowing what was happening, decided he'd go the same direction as Eve, and he then also. But when you look in your own heart, you know what's happened there. You're another Adam. I'm another Adam. I would have done the same thing. I guess I would have. Somebody. Anyway, when Adam did it, then all of us followed suit. Until finally the Isaiah the prophet said, there's none righteous. No, not one. Paul quotes him in the book of Romans 3. Listen here. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are marked their ways, and the way of peace they don't know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then he says down in verse 23, for all have sinned and do continually fall short of the glory of God. Now you know that's true when you look at your own life. And then you extrapolate that. We went back to Adam. Now coming on forward to us today, and we have stepped into a cesspool in America. The cancer has metastasized and absolutely has invaded every part of the human body, in the sense of the social human body on earth. Every last part of us is infected to a degree that it's so crucial and so critical right now that you've got people molesting and raping and murdering little children. You've got drunkenness. You've got disorder. You've got war on every hand. Everywhere you look, you have chaos and confusion and cancer. We've all sinned and do continually fall short of the glory of God. Well, that's what has happened. And it simply says we're all enemies. Every one of us are enemies. All of us have been enemies. You may not be now, but every one of us has been an enemy of God at one time or other. A little girl, 10 years old in Little Rock, came to me 45 years ago. Her father was an elder in that church, and he said, Nina wants to be baptized. She's 10 years old. Precious little blonde-headed, curly-haired girl. I said, well, I'll talk to her. So she came in the office, and just there's no way to describe her innocence. Just there she stood, 10 years old. And I said, Nina, I hear that you want to be baptized. She said, yes. She had a lift. And I said, well, that's wonderful. I said, tell me about you and God. What's your relationship to God? Do you feel like you're God's friend or His enemy? Well, she was insulted that I would even ask. She said, oh, I'm a friend of God. I said, well, that's wonderful. God needs all the friends He can get. But I said, baptism is for those who have been God's enemies and want to come back. She thought a minute. She said, I guess I haven't thinned quite enough. It made her examine what her relationship with God. If I had asked her, Nina, what's baptism for? Man, she would have had the answer just like that. It's for the remission of sins. But that's not the question that you ask anybody, really. The question is, what is your relationship to God? And she knew she was God's friend. I said, God needs all the friends He can get. But I said, the time will come when you'll know that you're not on God's side anymore. You'll know that you're in opposition to God, doing things that God doesn't want you to do. And that's when she said, well, I guess I haven't thinned quite enough. She turned around and walked out just as happy as she could be. About 2 or 3 years later, she came forward, and she's been a Christian ever since. But she was an enemy of God. But not when she came in at 10. Well, something had to be done. At one time, God decided there was such a bad situation that He would just destroy the whole earth. And He did it except for 8 people. But at the end of that act of destruction, where He thought things were absolutely, completely out of control, at the end of that, He said, I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to do that again. So He went back to the drawing board, in a sense, and figured out this magnificent plan by which He was going to reconcile the whole human race that was just as depraved as the race that preceded the flood. And what a magnificent plan it is. What is this plan? He took things in under control, took them in His own hand, and the words here, all this is from God, says more than just is right there on the surface. All this, and whatever that means, but He says all this is from God. And when you look at the whole history of the human race, you find out that God really is the initiator. There never has really been a time when people sought God. It has always been that God was the pursuer. God is the pursuer in your life. God is the pursuer, or was the pursuer, in the life of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis called God the great hound of heaven. The great hound of heaven. And he meant by that somebody that was sniffing Him out and pursuing Him. And the great hound of heaven finally caught up with Him, and He finally gave up and said, I just finally decided to let God be God. He had been an atheist. C.S. Lewis had lived much of his life as an atheist. And he finally could not fight it any longer. But the fact is that all this is from God. He's the pursuer. He's the initiator. And I love this constant, consistent, continual picture of God as being the one who pursues, the one who loves, the one who receives back. This is God's work. All this is from God. And he resorted to some measures that absolutely astonish you. What is the solution? The solution was not in education. The law provided that, but man, that wasn't any solution. And he didn't give it as a solution. He gave the law as a precondition so that he could present his plan. The law just made us conscious of the fact that we needed something done, that we're in a mess, that the human race is absolutely depraved to the point of being totally out of control. He wiped them off the face of the earth before the law, and then he decided, we'll educate them so that they'll know what it is they're doing that's wrong. They were doing it ignorantly before the flood. They were doing it ignorantly before the law. Much of what they did was done because they didn't know to do any different. They knew not to kill. It seemed that the one law that was inbred inside us is that we're not supposed to kill each other. Cain demonstrated that inherent, the innate awareness that you don't go around killing people. How do you know that? What did Cain do that let you know that he knew that he was wrong? He did something. And he said something. He did something and he said something. What did he do after he killed his brother? He hid him. He buried him. And then when he was asked, where's your brother, what did he say? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He lied. So inherently, that's the only, I think that's the only thing that we've done that lets us, that we did knowing without there being a law. There's no record that there was a law. When the law came in and showed us all these other things that we were doing that were killing us, and we didn't know what it was that was doing it. But education wasn't the answer. Reconciliation is the answer. But he educated them to know just how bad that the relationship was broken. And it simply said, here's his plan. And listen to it. And if you will, turn to the 5th chapter in verse 19b. I'm going to wait till you get there because I want you to underline it. The 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 19b. What's the word, what's the message, what is it there that grabs you that this, it shows an extreme measure to which God went in order to make this thing come out right? What is the statement there? What is the measure that he took, the measure to which he went, the extreme measure to which he went to bring this about, to bring this reconciliation about? What is the whole of it summed up in one phrase? Not counting people's sins against them. Now, Don, that's unreasonable. He said, I just won't count people's sins against them. But how could a just God do that and still remain just? That's the second part of it, and it's found down in verse 21. Here's the way he could not count people's sins against them. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the extreme to which went. It was radical surgery. Not counting people's sins against them. But he did a switcheroo. He just simply said, okay, I'll put all the world's sins upon this one of mine, and I'll kill him. I'll have him take the sins of the world on himself so that the world, anyone who believes in him, could become the righteousness in him. He did this switch. That's radical surgery. It's an unseemly gesture. A poet wrote this, and he casts us in the role of Gollum. You know who Gollum is, the beastly, whatever it is in Lord of the Rings. It seems unseemly, this garland of grace on Gollum, liar liege of the whole of the horrid self, for 2 decades in a coward's cavern, feelings like flies, first taunted, then fled. Without reason, he writhed in that wretched well of fools. Soul. Whence comes the petals of praise and soundness of soul? Some subtle strength encroached upon a withered will and braced two bastard knees. For the praise of your perfect name, he cried, Lord, let me live. Then he reached and helped him with a human hand and gave the beast a rose, revealed himself in a beating heart, and held him in a friend. Billy T. It is an unseemly gesture. Once when we were on our way to New Zealand back in 1965, my wife and four children, and my wife was pregnant 7 months with Rachel, the baby. We stopped in Hawaii to get some rest and recuperation. We had a sick child. We went out to a restaurant one night to eat, all seven of us. And we sat there and we ate. Got up to pay the bill, and the lady at the counter said, it's already been paid. She said, someone has paid your bill. Well, we were completely stunned. Someone had paid the bill before we knew it. Someone paid the bill before we got up. It had been paid before we knew it. It had been paid before I tried to pay. Dr. Wills, from somewhere up in Minnesota, and his wife had just lost a son, and he had brought her there to get some rest and recuperation. And so he decided to pay our bill. That's what God did for us. Before we knew it, before you were born, while you were sitting here eating things that you thought, you know, you were on your own and that it was your bill to pay, well, he already paid that. He paid that 2,000 years ago. Wow. Now remember, we're talking about being co-laborers. Co-laborers. God's part is that he decided and finally, I'm just not going to count their sins against them. If you'll trust in Jesus, my son, if you'll commit yourself to Jesus, if you'll commit yourself to Christ, I'll just simply wipe your slate clean. Let it sink in. If you commit your life to Jesus Christ in faith and you stand there before him and say, I want to be on your side, come hell or high water, he lets you come up out of that grave of water with your slate completely clean. And I know you'd rather go to the counter and pay for it yourself. That's just the way we seem to be in our fallen state. We'd rather do it ourselves. The fact of the matter is it's already been done. Now, but remember that this is something that you've entered into as a joint laborer with God. Chapter 6 and verse 1 says, being therefore co-workers with God. So it's a two-party project. It reminds me of Matthew, the 22nd chapter, where the king made a marriage feast for his son. Remember that? Matthew 22. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. They paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized the servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged and sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. In Luke, the 14th chapter, there's another parallel passage to that where it says he sent them out on three different occasions Go invite the ones who've been invited. Tell them. And so they went out, but they didn't come. Send them again. They went out, they didn't come. He said, go out and urge them. And the word in the RSV says, go out and compel them to come in. Now this is what he's talking about here. If you'll notice, back in 2 Corinthians, now in our text, if you'll notice, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation, and he committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now let me put it in the picture Jesus uses. Jesus has this king who has prepared this magnificent feast at the cost to no one but himself. It's a free feast. He prepared it. And he sent out these messengers to tell the people to come to it. So what he did, now, and he talks here in 2 Corinthians 3, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's in verse 18. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he committed to us the message of reconciliation. So here's the picture. The king assembles us, his servants, and he says, okay, the wedding feast is ready. This is your job. This is your task. This is your ministry. I want you to go out and invite all the people that have been invited. I want you to invite them and tell them everything is prepared. Everything is ready. Come to the feast. That's your message, or that's your ministry. Then he hands them a stack of invitations. This is the message. Here's the invitation. Give one of these to each person. So there was the ministry to do it, and the message, what was to tell them? But the message was come. Come. So they did what they were told to do. Now here's the punchline of it all. We are the servants that are being sent out. We're the servants that are being sent out to invite the world to this feast. I don't know where you are this morning as far as you're being sensitive to the commission to go and invite people. I don't know what you do with a neighbor who you know is not in Christ. And I don't mean just not a member of the church that you're a member of. There are lots of people out there that are lost. If you'll go to them, there are, for every one that you could invite, there are 100 others that absolutely are going to hell in a handbasket. What do you do? Are you sensitive? And that's what I'm asking me. Am I sensitive enough? And it concerns me. It concerns me. I love people. I give myself to people. I try to. But I don't know that I'm concerned enough about them in view of the coming judgment to compel them to go. And the king sent these messengers out. He sent these servants out 3 times. Go tell them to come on. It's ready. Go tell them to come on. It's ready. Go tell them to come on. In fact, compel them to come in. Now, I just have to confess that I'm not so sure that I have that compulsion. Do you? Do you have that compulsion? Frankly, I don't think we have it in the church. I don't think we have it today. And if you let me speculate, I don't think we have it because the compulsion that we've had in the past, and this sounds judgmental, but I'll have to say it from a personal standpoint, the compulsion that we've had in the past may very well have been sectarian compulsion. Because we stole sheep from other folds, and that was who we concentrated on. We focused upon the ones who are not members of the churches of Christ. We focused on them. We didn't know what the message was to the person in the gutter. Hadn't a clue what to do with someone who was so far out and so different from us that we had no message for him. All we had was been trained to do fine-tuning of a person who went to church, who studied his Bible, who loved God, who served Christ, who had the fruit of the Spirit and all the other characteristics but there was something about his theology that wasn't quite right. He called his preacher pastor. Have mercy. Surely he wouldn't make that kind of a mistake. And I reduced it down to its barest absurdity. And have you ever corrected somebody for calling their preacher the pastor? I have. I'm afraid that our compulsion in the past has been simply a fine-tuning of religious doctrine, and most of that was peripheral doctrine. And we didn't have a clue what to tell a person that was just eaten up with the cancer of sin and was dying and going to hell. I didn't know how to address an atheist. I didn't know how to address those people. I never had been trained to do that. And so now, today, having been perhaps unsettled enough to realize, hey, that's not the right approach. That's not the right target. Having been robbed of that sectarian compulsion, I'm wondering if we have enough message left in us of the invitation, enough to blow the hat off of our heads. I don't think we do. I think we have settled into a state of, I don't know what you'd call it, just the state of complacency. We've been robbed of sectarian compulsion, and I'm thankful to God that we have. But if something doesn't replace that, once the demon is cast out, you better replace it with something else, or a demon will go out and take 7 more demons worse than himself and bring him in, and we'll be worse off than we were at the beginning. It's a joint effort. Do you have the compulsion? Listen to these statements. I've written them down, and you can find them in view of these words. Look at verse 14. These verbs, compels is one word in verse 14. Compels. We're being compelled. We are convinced that one died for all. Then look here. To persuade people as Christ's ambassadors. That's 11, persuade. Christ's ambassadors, verse 20. And then God's appeal, verse 20a. We appeal, verse 20b. We implore, verse 20c. We urge, chapter 6 and verse 1. So you've got these words, or these verbs, compels, convinced, persuade, Christ's ambassadors, God's appeal, we implore, we urge. Listen to all of the urgency. And if you and I really are the servants that the King is sending out, who took 3 efforts, first of all, very calmly, go tell those that are invited to come. And they came back and said they won't come. He said, well, hurry up and go tell those that you see on the street. Get them to come, sick or well, good or bad. And they came back and said, well, there's still room. Then he said, go out into the highways and wherever the roads cross and the street corners and compel them to come in. In view of all of these figures of this joint ministry between the King and His servants and Jesus Christ and His ambassadors, which are we, in view of all of this sense of urgency, where are we today as we approach a lost world? And it troubles me. I'm concerned. I'm concerned.